Let's take our hymnals this morning and sing together by turning to 213. 213, singing the first Noel, the angel did say. We've sung this carol once or twice during the Christmas season, but never all the stanzas. So I'm going to warn you, since there are six stanzas there, that we're going to sing all six this morning. And I think as you go along, you'll understand why we're doing that. So 213, the first Noel, shall we stand please to sing? Singing this morning. You may be seated. Keep your hymnal. We're turning back just a few pages to 218. 218, how great our joy. Remember when we get to those two repetitions of how great our joy, the first one you sing full voice, the second one a little bit softer as we sing this together. 218. Just a moment here, going to do something just a little differently. We're going to use the angelic choir for the repetitions of how great our joy in that last phrase. The angelic choir today will be those sitting in the balcony. Some of you look angelic anyway. So if you will follow those repeats as I lead them, please sing out so the song can come wafting down over the main floor and we will all enjoy that together. The last stanza we're going to sing, and then following that, the men of praise will be coming to sing for us. On that last stanza, please, this gift of God. That sounded very angelic. Thank you very much.
Undefiled, but no more a stranger. For Thank these young men for sharing with us this morning. Let's turn to our memory verses in John chapter 1. We'll say the reference and then the verses together. Looking at verses 10 through 12. John 1, 10 through 12. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Thank you so much for coming and being in our service this morning. I know many of you were in Sunday school, and your teacher thanks you for being there. Now remember, next Sunday morning we'll have no Sunday school, just the morning service, and that will be at 10 o'clock instead of the usual time of 10:30. Hope you'll make a note of that so you'll be here on time, not be early, not be late, but just the service next Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. And then, of course, next Sunday evening, being Christmas Eve, we'll have our candlelight service, the first one at 5:30, rather than at 7:30 that we normally do on Christmas Eve, but because it comes on Sunday, we'll have it our regular Sunday evening time. And then the second service will still be at 11 o'clock, both of these here in this auditorium. And I hope that you will make it a point to come if you're in town and share in the blessed time that we have together on Christmas Eve. And that brings me to an announcement about the nursery. We provide a nursery and we need workers. This is probably the service we have more visitors than any other time during the year. We like to have the nursery well manned or well woman, but both. And if you can help, please leave your name at the nursery or at the reception desk. And Mrs. Cooper is very much in need of help for both services, the 5:30 and the 11 o'clock on Christmas Eve. I'd like to welcome all of our visitors this morning. We're glad to have you here. And we'd like to know that you've been here. There are visitors' cards in the book racks in the pews. And we'd thank you for taking one of those cards, filling it out, and then putting it in the offering plate when it comes by so that we can know that you've been here and know something about you. Of course, you know this evening we'll not have a service here. We'll be meeting over at the Rhoda Haver Auditorium at Bob Jones University. All that we'll have here is the nursery for those who signed up to use it. But I hope you'll be there tonight. Looks like the weather's going to be cold, but it's going to be clear. The doors will open at 5:30, so try not to get there before that time. If they can be open before that, they will be if everything's ready on the inside. But we'll plan on a 5:30 time for the opening of the doors. And I know the people in the choir and in the orchestras have really worked. They've spent a lot of hours on this. And it would just really be showing gratitude, if nothing else, no other reason for being there, that you appreciate what they have given, the time they have invested in this service. And we're always glad to join together with one of the other fundamental churches. And I'm looking forward to this tonight, and I hope you are too. Remember the time now, 6 o'clock, rather than our 5:30 starting time that we have here. We had a beautiful wedding last evening, Tom Kendall and Melissa Washer, and we still have some of these folks with us today who are here for the wedding. And now we're going to have another one this coming Saturday, and this will be Bonita Baxter and the Fritz McGowan. And this will be 1 hour earlier at 6 o'clock here in the auditorium, and you're all invited to that. If you have not yet ordered any tapes of the New Testament, or you do not have available any tapes or CDs of the New Testament, you can order these either at the reception desk or over at the tape table. They'll not be here by next Sunday, but they should be here by the first of the year. The Hampton Park students have put out a cookbook that's not available today, but that will be available on Wednesday night. And I trust many of you will make use of that cookbook. We're receiving our regular offerings throughout the month of December for our regular budget needs. If you ordinarily give at night and you did not come prepared to give your regular offering this morning, you'll have an opportunity to do that this evening. You have it in a regular church envelope, Or if you make the check out to the church and put budget on it, then it'll go for the regular budget needs. So don't let the fact that we're not having a service tonight rob you of the opportunity of giving to our regular needs. Now, we haven't made much progress yet on our Christmas offering, and hope we can get a good amount for our faculty staff and staff bonus, good amount for our activity center, and then a good amount for the Harris's van down in Argentina. Remember last Christmas, I think it was last Christmas, we gave some of our Christmas offering for a vehicle for the Molars over in South Africa. And they have mentioned a number of times what a blessing this van has been to them and how they've been able to use it to bring people into their services. And it'll mean just as much to the Harrises to have a van as well down in Argentina. So if you have not given to the Christmas offering, want this to be something above and beyond your regular giving, get a Christmas offering envelope out of the pew. If you don't use it today, you can turn that in tonight. Or you can turn it in next Sunday. Of course, we'll be receiving Christmas offering through the end of the month. Other announcements in the bulletin that I would just ask you to give attention to. We have one more school program, and that will be on Tuesday evening for those in the 3rd, 4th, 5th, and 6th grades at Hampton Park Christian School. For prayer requests today, Hope Curry entered a hospital on Wednesday. She's at St. Francis. She's doing some better. Hopes to get out in a day or so if everything will go well. And so pray much for Hope Curry. Evan Schaefer had surgery on his eye on Friday. And I say eye. It may not have been eye at all. He had surgery anyhow on Friday at Memorial Hospital. Mr. Woodrow Collins will be having hip replacement surgery tomorrow. Jim Martin is at Roger Peace, and we're so glad to have him back in Greenville, and I know he's glad to be back, and his family is so happy to have him here. And let's pray much for Jim in this time of rehabilitation. Carl Erickson is at the National Health Care Center. Patty Lyons has asked prayer for her dad, John O'Connor, who had a stroke this week. He's an unsaved man, and that's of great concern to Patty. The Lyons family will be leaving in a few days to visit him. Pray above all they have an opportunity to present him with the gospel and see him come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. We congratulate the Pauls, Michael and Zena Paul, on their new daughter, Danielle Christina, born on Wednesday. And then Randy and Jamie Murr had a little boy, Chet William, born yesterday at 6:45 p.m. at St. Francis Family Hospital. So we congratulate these folks. I want to pray for ourselves as we're gathered here this morning that God would use this time in a special way to get our attention and to speak to our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, what a joy it is to be able to come together in this service this morning. Thank you for giving us this day and giving us this place and this time that we can meet here in Jesus' name. The world has pretty much omitted Jesus from Christmas celebration, but Lord, help us to make much of him in our own hearts and in our lives. As we have opportunity, may we make him known to others. Make known the reason why we have Christmas, why we have this time every year that is put aside as a very special time for even many who do not know Christ or who do not recognize him. As we sing the songs of his coming, as we sing these songs that are centered on his person, Lord, may our hearts be lifted up with great joy because we have the privilege of singing about the one who came to give himself for all mankind, to pay the debt of our sin upon the cross. May many receive Christ into their hearts and into their lives during these days of Christmas. We pray for those of our number who are ill. Pray, Father, that you would minister to their needs. Many that are not on the list, who are shut in or who are not well, I pray, Lord, that you'll be with them today. Some that couldn't be with us because of health reasons, that you'll be near to them where they are. And Father, we pray for those who are visiting with us this morning. They might find a blessing here. Remember a number of our people who are traveling and others that will be traveling in the days ahead, that you'll give safe journey to them as they go. And Lord, we're thankful that we were spared the severe storms that struck so many places yesterday. And we must bring before Thee today those people down in Alabama who lost loved ones. Father, as they were suddenly taken from them, we know the shock of it is so tremendous. And some who didn't lose loved ones but lost all of their possessions. And this too is a shock. May it teach us to depend more upon Thee and to realize that our times and our possessions are really in Thy hand. And life can soon be snatched away, and things that we hold dear here can be taken from us. So may You glorify Yourself. We know storms like this are a result of a sin-cursed world in which we live. And we anticipate that day when this curse of sin will be removed and things like this will be no more. But Lord, may we rejoice in every blessing that we have from Thy hand. If we're just here today, that in itself should be a tremendous blessing to each one of us. Now, Lord, as we have an opportunity to return to Thee, some of that which Thou hast given to us, may we give out of joy. May we give out of love for the Lord Jesus. And we pray that our regular budget needs will be met. We pray that we'll receive a fine Christmas offering. And Lord, we'll thank Thee for all of it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
There's much wonderful music that relates to the Christmas season. Sometimes it's hard to get it all in. We appreciate everyone that's had a part in the music program, and we are looking forward to the program this evening, and I'm thoroughly convinced that you will enjoy being there with us. Thank Della Wiley for her beautiful offertory today on the piano. And now we're going to make some more beautiful music together as a congregation. Let's turn to 220. 220, we three kings of Orient are. Bearing gifts, we traverse afar. We're going to sing stanzas 1, 2, and then go to stanza 5. Stanzas 1, 2, and 5, 220. Shall we stand to sing, please? Sing on the melody on that last stanza.
Benefit of our radio listeners, this service is from Hampton Park Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina, and I'm Pastor Dave Urey. We're having an unusual number of our missionaries home at Christmas time. Some are here for a little while and some just for a day. Dr. Ann Livingston has been with us for several days now, and David and Nancy Cropsey are here for today only from South Africa. Also, Sheila Moeller from South Africa is with us today, and there may be others that I don't see. Pastor Drew Conley is going to be bringing the Word of God to us this morning, but before he does, the Shaw Sisters Trio will come and sing.
What can I give to him? Thank you for that ministry and music. How blessed we are here to have so much ministry of the Word to us through music, through the whole service. I'll ask you please to turn in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 2. This is a time of year when folk are doing an awful lot of traveling. I believe it was a couple years ago that a friend of mine shared with me an experience he had just had on an airline. I enjoy flying myself, but as the plane takes off, there is this great sense of vulnerability, is there not? Perhaps it's one of the few times when we really have a right sense of how fragile we are and how little in control of things we are. But he was flying, and they were midway in the trip, and suddenly the attendants go rushing by. And there's smoke coming from the back part of the plane. You can imagine how you would feel at that time. And so there are a number of responses there in the aircraft. My friend began to seriously meditate on whether he were ready to die and face the Lord, whether his conscience were clear. Behind him, a lady was whimpering. Someone else asked excitedly, "Are we going to crash?" Obviously, they didn't. He told me the story. They made an emergency landing. They got off the plane. There was nervous laughter, cursing. Then someone says, "Oh, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to, after that harrowing experience, I'm going to ask for drink vouchers. And we can go to the bar here in the airport and drink away our nervousness." Interesting responses to a close brush with eternity. Response to crisis is almost always a defining moment. It rarely makes the man, but it usually reveals him. The fact is, though, that crisis is not always one of danger or of emergency. Sometimes it's a crisis of opportunity, a crisis of responsibility, and certainly every crisis is one of accountability. When Jesus was born, mankind faced a crisis. John 3:19 says, and this is the condemnation, and it's our word crisis, judgment, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. We've been memorizing verses from John chapter 1, and we're told that Jesus Christ is that light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. That God did not leave us without light, that this light of all men was in the world, but the world received him not. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power, that is, the authority, to become the children of God, even to them that believe in his name. Fools refuse the light. The wise seek it, and the wise receive it. Certainly, the birth of Christ is a prime historical example of that fact, as laid out for us in our text for this morning, Matthew chapter 2. I'd like to talk to you on the subject, fools and wise men. Fools and wise men. Verse 1 of Matthew 2. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And you know what he did. As the story goes on, he inquires about when they saw the star and asked them to go seek for the child so that he could worship him. But the fact is, according to the angel in verse 13, he was seeking the young child to destroy him. Verse 16, the wise men, having been warned by God in a dream to go back another way, Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. The first response we see to this crisis, this defining moment of Christ's birth, is that of alarm. Alarm, as illustrated by Herod in all Jerusalem. Who is this Herod? We find that name coming up a number of times in the scripture. This is Herod the Great, the first of several Herods mentioned in the Bible. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says the personality of Herod was impressive. He was possessed with great physical strength. His intellectual powers were beyond the ordinary, far beyond them. His will was indomitable. He was possessed with great tact when he saw fit to employ it. And in the great crises of his life, he was never at a loss as to what to do. No one has ever accused Herod the Great of cowardice. In 40 BC, he was made king of the Jews by the Roman Senate. Antony and Octavian, who later became Augustus Caesar, were the ones who saw to it. Herod was a great military leader. He drove the Parthians out of Palestine. He was an Edomite, that is, a descendant of Esau. To strengthen his position with the Jews, he married Mariamne, who was a descendant of the famous Jewish leaders of the Maccabean period. He was a clever and capable warrior, an orator, a diplomat, a ruler, a builder. In economic hard times, he gave tax rebates. In the famines of 25 BC, he melted down gold objects in the palace to buy food for the poor. He built theaters, racetracks, began the reconstruction of the temple, surpassing even the grandeur of Solomon's temple, it is said. And he built the port city of Caesarea. He built the almost impregnable fortress of Masada, where in AD 73, 1,000 Jewish defenders chose suicide rather than capture by the Roman legions. He embellished the cities of Beirut, Damascus, Tyre, Sidon, and Rhodes. This man was extraordinary. No wonder they call him the Great. But he wasn't just a great man. He was a cruel and suspicious man. In fact, contemporaries called him a murderous old man. Josephus says of him, he was a man of great barbarity toward all men equally and a slave to his passions. To give you some idea of how evil this man was, he drowned his brother-in-law, the high priest. He executed his wife, Mariamne. He executed her mother. He executed three of his own sons, one of them 5 days before his own death. And that's why Augustus Caesar once said it's safer to be Herod's pig than to be his son. He had left instructions that distinguished citizens of Jerusalem were to be arrested upon his death so that they might be executed when he died, right after he died, so that there would be mourning. He wasn't sure there would be mourning when he died. Of course, we best remember him in Christian nations for his slaughter of the innocent babies in Bethlehem, all to protect his position as king of the Jews against an infant. I mean, if you think about it, this man really should have sensed no threat whatsoever from this infant Messiah. He was an old man already. There was no chance of the infant growing up to manhood to threaten his throne. He died only a few months later. Some calculations put it as late as 2 years later, but still, a two-year-old king isn't much of a threat. When the Magi call him Jesus, King of the Jews, though, they troubled Herod and all Jerusalem with him. The word that the scripture writer uses is one that means to be shaken or agitated or disturbed. It's the word John uses in a literal sense for the angel who troubled the waters at the pool of Bethesda. It's used of the disciples' fearful response when they thought they saw a phantom walking on the water toward them during the stormy night. Herod was troubled. He was agitated. He was disturbed. And all Jerusalem with him. This really is not an atypical response to Jesus Christ. In fact, I heard just this last week of some think tank had written an article saying that it really was a good thing that finally Christmas was being secularized. We could get away from the rather pessimistic view of man that saw him as in need of a savior and quit thinking about these dark religious things, and we could just party and be happy and think positively at Christmas time. Man doesn't like to think about the significance of Jesus Christ so often. The fact is that Herod had no great reason to be alarmed. Who is more compelling than Jesus Christ? There's this strange mixture of regard to the Word of God and contempt for it. He goes to the Word of God to find out who this is and where the child should come from. And yet, he hates the child. He's alarmed by him. Alexander McLaren notes the irrationality of it. If the child were not Messiah, then Herod need not have been alarmed. If the child is the Messiah, then his efforts would be fruitless. Why did he respond this way? McLaren answers the question, an evil conscience is full of fears and shrinks from the good news that a king, the king of all, is at hand. Herod was afraid that this little child would interfere with his life, his place, his power, his influence, his legacy. So his first instinct was that of a threatened leader. It was to destroy him. Now, we understand that perhaps with Herod. I mean, Herod is one of those monsters of great skill and power, but yet no one you would emulate. But what troubles us more than Herod being agitated by the birth of Christ is that the scripture writer says all Jerusalem is troubled as well. All Jerusalem. It seems that they were less concerned about the blessings of Messiah than about the complications, political and otherwise, that he would bring. They would rather deal with the problems of the status quo than to introduce new problems, even if there was the promise of a messianic age. The fact is that Christ is a threat to all human sovereignty. The fact that Christ has come leaves man with a crisis, a decision. It leaves him accountable to God. Had Christ never walked the earth, had there been no such compelling person, if he had never said the things that he said, if he had never put his stamp of approval on the scriptures, if he had never fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, if he had never said, I'm coming back again, if he had never said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father by me, if he had never said, I have authority to forgive sins, if he had never said these things, if he had never walked the earth, then we could go along with our own ideas, their own life, and not be held accountable for it. But the fact is, Christ was born. Christ did grow up. Christ did say those things. Christ's power was manifest. And that rips from our control our own destiny, and that places us squarely in front of God as accountable to Him. Their alarm grew not from a disbelief in Christ so much as a refusal to let Him occupy the place He deserved. It was a rejection of His commands and of His authority, of who He was. And so they seek the young child to destroy Him. It's interesting that in this last century, theological pursuit claims to be seeking the historical Jesus, but in fact results in seeking to strip Him from everything that marks Him as Savior and Lord. They take away the miracles. They take away the authority. They leave him reduced at best to a good man, a failing prophet, a martyr for a lost cause. As in the case of Herod, however, we would do well to remember that our response to Christ will define how we are remembered and how we are judged. It is a crisis of light. Jesus Christ says all judgment is given to the Son. His authority is such that there will be a day, according to John chapter 5, when He will give the command and the dead will hear His voice. He says we must honor the Son as we honor the Father. He gives authority to those who believe in Him to be the children of God. It's a crisis when Christ appears. Christ in the cradle, one old-time commentator remarks, was a terror of an unjust monarch on his throne. The kings and governments of this world may well tremble and feel themselves insecure if they are hostile to Christ. Christ is still both the hope of the pious and the terror of the wicked. The kings of the earth may set themselves. They may cry out against the Lord and His anointed and seek to throw His bands from Him. They may try to be free from the accountability. But He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He has set His King on His holy hill. And we must kiss the Son. We must receive Him with homage and reverence and love, lest we perish in the way when He's angry but a little. One day we will face Jesus Christ. He has come. That produces alarm for those who will not receive Him. But secondly, you'll see there was a response of apathy. A response of apathy, not only of alarm, but in verses 4 through 6, a response of apathy. When Herod had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, which is about 6 miles away. For thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor which shall rule my people Israel. Here we have a second group of people with a different response. The priests, the chief priests, and the scribes. It's not what the scripture says about these men here that is nearly as significant as what it does not say. It is not so much what they did do as what they did not do. The Magi certainly must have found it strange that in Jerusalem, so few people knew where the newborn King of the Jews was, and stranger still, that those who knew did not care. They gave them the scriptural information, but you don't find them saying, look, we'd like to go with you. You've seen His star? How exciting. Let's go. Let's get a group of chief priests and scribes to go see the child. Now, if you've read the New Testament, you're saying, well, we know the chief priests and scribes, they were evil men and they were enemies of Christ. But let's back up a little bit and look at where these men were in the culture. The priests, according to the Old Testament, were responsible for the spiritual welfare of the nation. They were to maintain their holiness before God. They were to represent their people before God. And they served as ambassadors of God to the people. Their specific duties, including performing sacrifices, instructing the people in God's law, judging disputes, keeping up the temple, anointing kings. The high priests were the priestly aristocracy. And the high priest on the Day of Atonement was the one who went into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat for the nation. He is the one that presided over the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews. He was responsible, these high priests, as captain of the temple. They were authorized by Rome to arrest and imprison violators of the temple precinct. There were others who were overseers of the temple treasury and the schedule of his duties. When you come to religious responsibility, when you come to social and civil power, you could not find more significant men than these. These were the religious movers and shakers. These were the men that of all men on earth should have jumped at the chance to worship the newborn king. What about the scribes? Well, these are the custodians of the scriptures. You can see in their very name that they were responsible for the holy writings. They were to inscribe, to copy the scriptures. And because they spent so much time in the scriptures, they were the recognized authority, the recognized interpreters of God's holy word. There were two major groups of them. There were the Pharisees. These are in the majority. We would identify well with them, at least with their core beliefs and the way they began. They were conservative. They believed that the scriptures were to be interpreted literally, that they were inerrant. And as their name indicates, Pharisees, they were separatists. Perhaps you remember the writing on the wall in the days of Belshazzar, where one of the terms that appears is Phares, your kingdom is divided, it's separated. These were the separatists of the day. The Pharisees made up some of these scribes. Then on the other side were the Sadducees. You've heard the explanation of the Sadducees. They believed in no resurrection, so they were sad, you see. We would identify them as the liberal theologians of the day. They didn't believe in supernatural phenomena. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Christ says of them that your problem is you don't know the scripture nor the power of God. Because of the religious nature of the Jewish government, which was a theocracy, these men served not only as theologians, they also served as lawyers. And so you find them called that from time to time in the New Testament scriptures. They dominated Jewish life. They sat, according to Christ, in Moses' seat. So again, if you had to gather the most august, the most respected, the most theologically astute people of the age, these are the men. But as one man says of them, it is strange how much they knew and what little use they made of it. 6 miles away, the holy infant has been born. And yet these men fit the timeless irony that it is often those who are most near to Christ that are, in fact, most far from Him in their hearts. And those that are farthest away, the wise men that come near Him. How many there have been that point out Christ to others who do not seek Him themselves? Could there really be a greater insult to God than that? A greater tragedy for man? To know so much about the Messiah, to know so much of God's Word, and yet not know the Messiah, not love the Messiah, not receive the Messiah. To know God's Word and yet not to love the Word, the God who gave the Word. They had great interest in religion, but no interest in finding the Messiah. Jesus Christ says of them, says, you don't receive me because you don't really believe. You don't really believe Moses. You don't really believe the Old Testament scriptures. You have found them. You have found them a treasure in which you can sink your theological teeth and you can find a way of lifting yourself up in society and being great scholars. But you have never taken the message to heart. He said, if you would love God, if you loved God, you would love me. He said, if you would search the scriptures where in which you think you have eternal life, you would find that they testify of me. If you really received the scriptures, you would receive me. And the fact is, there is always a class of human beings who know a great deal about God, who do not know God, who can talk the jargon of religion. And yet their hearts have never been cleansed. They have no relationship with God at all. Their concern is more for the kingdoms of men than for the kingdom of God. They are tragically religious, but lost men. Now, I want us to think about this just a little more. When we consider the men who made up this group, we come to this conclusion. You can actually believe the Bible is without error and be lost. You can practice separation from the pagan world and be lost. You can know and even teach and interpret the scriptures and still be lost. The question is, how important is the person of Christ to you? Do you know Him? Do you know Him? And more importantly, does He know you? Is there any evidence in your life that there is this interactive relationship with Jesus Christ? Take no comfort in the hymns you know or in the verses you've memorized. Take no comfort in the group with which you worship. Take no comfort in the tradition that you practice. You could not find any greater tradition than what these men had. But they didn't receive Christ. And so it is in our Christian schools and in our churches. If the truth were known, there are tens, there are hundreds of folk that think they have eternal life, but do not know the Lord. They do not love Him. They do not love His Word. But they are religious. They're religious but lost. These men practiced really a man-centered religion, not a Christ or God-centered religion. They knew the truth, but they had no active faith in it. Christ's coming, though they looked forward to it in one way, was at this time a complication to their secure positions of comfort and power, and those are more important to them than receiving Jesus Christ. And how often when you talk to a person about his soul, he'll say, well, it sounds good to me, but not now. I've got too much living to do. I've got plans. Maybe on my deathbed. Maybe when I get old. And the fact is, we have no guarantee we'll have any opportunity on our deathbed. Many a deathbed, a person lies there unable to think at all. And many a person has no deathbed. He's snatched from life in an instant, just as persons were just last night in Alabama. When God deals with us, it is a crisis. When Christ breaks in upon our world, it is a crisis, and we must respond. You see, these men had fallen into a trap. One commentator named Farrar describes it this way. They were wedded to a religious system which had long prevailed among them. It was easy to be a slave to the letter, but difficult to enter into the spirit. It was easy to obey a number of outward rules. It was difficult to enter intelligently and self-sacrificingly into the will of God. It was easy to entangle the soul in a network of petty observances, difficult to yield the obedience of an enlightened heart. Easy to be haughtily exclusive, difficult to be humbly spiritual. Easy to be ascetic or formalist, difficult to be pure and loving and wise and free. Easy to be a Pharisee, difficult to be a disciple, very easy to embrace a self-satisfying and sanctimonious system of rabbinical observances, very difficult to love God with all your heart, all your might and soul and strength. And the same is true today. These men responded with apathy. They were so engrossed with the religious ritual and their theological debate, they had no interest in seeking Christ. As long as they looked good on the outside, they cared not whether there was a real live relationship with God. As Christ grew up in His public ministry, He became a threat to these men. And their apathy changed to hostility. They became His bitter enemies when He exposed their devotion to ritual over reality. When He exposed their pride and position rather than spiritual purity and single-hearted love to God. Jesus never attacked these men for their adherence to the law, rather for their greater loyalty to man's traditions about how to keep God's law than to God's law Himself. They were indifferent for a while. And this is probably the largest category of mankind. But there comes a crisis when Christ begins to deal with them where they either love Him or hate Him. One man has put it this way, indifference to God is simply hatred that's concealed and rejection that's delayed. But thankfully, there's a third group in our passage, and that is the Magi. And we find their response characterized by adoration, by adoration. In verse 9, when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they said to him, gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Who are these wise men? Who are these magi? Well, they were originally of the priestly of religion and science. Astronomy was their field. We would call it astrology because it had such mystical legend in it as it did actual science. Medicine, divination, incantation. In fact, in Daniel, we find them called the magicians, not because of the incantations and the experience with the occult arts. They were powerful in eastern lands, not only in Babylon, which is present-day Iraq, in which Daniel served among the highest officials of the land there, but also in the land of the Medes, in the Persian Empire, Parthia, which is now modern-day Iran. No Persian could become a king without mastering the wisdom and skill of the Magi. He had to be approved and crowned by them. They were largely in control of all judicial appointments. Now the question comes, how in the world are these men come to the point of looking for a Messiah? I mean, they studied the stars all the time. Why would they look at a star and say, oh, I think there's a Messiah going to be born in Jerusalem. Let's go to Jerusalem. How did they have these messianic expectations? Well, we know that at this time, Daniel was still highly regarded among them. And it seems that his testimony had well outlived his time of service. Many Jews remained in these regions because they didn't go back to Judea. Tacitus and Suetonius, Roman historians, write that there is a prevailing belief of Eastern origin that out of Judea would come the next ruler of the world. These men are, in fact, the first fruits of the Gentiles. One preacher notes that there were Gentiles at the cradle, there were Gentiles at the cross. Isn't it a remarkable thing? The reach of God. Isn't it a wonderful thing that while there are those that refuse the Lord, that have great information, there are those that you would never expect to have an inkling that there is a Christ and a Messiah that God touches in a way that they can understand so that they can come. Let us not despair for those in foreign lands. Let us not despair for those who have no education. Let us not think that those that are outside a certain group or a certain geography or a certain time have no opportunity. God says He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And God can use the smallest incident to turn a person toward the Lord. A brief statement on a radio. A sunrise, a sunset. The testimony of a missionary, the history of the church is full of extraordinary accounts of how God reached into a life that thought would never be converted and saved him. These men are examples. They illustrate that they had, in the words of Ecclesiastes, eternity in their hearts. They are outside the chosen people. They illustrate that God moves in the hearts of those least privileged spiritually and gives them light. They follow in a noble train. Men like Melchizedek in Canaan. Balaam. Nebuchadnezzar. Who would think that Nebuchadnezzar would ever hear of the true God? And yet God sends a 17-year-old taken captive right into Nebuchadnezzar's court and introduces him to the God of heaven and earth. Who would think that a prostitute living in Jericho would ever come to know the Lord? And yet Rahab is in the very messianic line. Who would think that a descendant of an incestuous line, the Moabites, would become in the line of David and of the Messiah, Ruth, the Moabitess? God knows how to reach people with the light. And these men acted on it, even though that light was limited. The star didn't guide them the whole time, but it prompted their journey. It reappeared when it was necessary. They needed special revelation from the Scriptures to find the Christ, and so it is today. But God knows how to prompt people in various ways so that they turn their minds to the Scriptures, so that they find those that have the message. They are like the man who cried, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. They are fulfillment of the promise in Jeremiah, "You shall find me if you seek me with all your heart." Those who truly find Christ will, as these men did, fall down before Him and adore Him and submit themselves to Him. If Christ does not win from you love, you don't understand how wonderful He is. If Christ does not win from you faith, you have not held in high enough esteem His words and integrity. If Christ does not make you bow the knee, you do not recognize the testimony as to who He really is, God in the flesh. If we do not come to Christ, Matthew Henry writes, honor and worship Him as our Lord and Savior. Now that He is on the throne of glory, these Eastern sages who sought Him while an infant in His mother's arms will rise up in judgment against us. How much we've been given. What great light. And the question this morning is this: how have you responded to that crisis of light? Are you a fool? Or are you wise? Have you skillfully handled the opportunity of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ? Have you given Him the credit He deserves? Have you given Him a hearing? Have you given Him your heart? The hymn writer writes, "He comes, the Savior full of grace, by ancient prophets sung, the smile of mercy on His face and truth upon His tongue. In Him the world no beauty sees, nor form, nor comeliness. Rejected and despised is He, and plunged in deep distress. But there's a people taught by grace to know His matchless worth. They own Him, though accounted base, and show His praises forth. They own Him as Lord of all, their Savior and their God. Before His feet they prostrate fall, the purchase of His blood." I would invite you this morning, if you have never come to Christ, if you have never received His words of salvation, if you have never bowed the knee to this One who came as God in the flesh, lived a perfect life, died for your sins, not His own, and for my sins, rose again with victory over sin and death, and is coming again, if you've never met Him, if you've never seriously considered His claims, I invite you to follow in the train of these wise men rather than following the example of fools. Jesus Christ, it's a crisis when He comes. How will He judge you? Let's pray. Before we close in prayer, I want to give you opportunity, as you've realized that you're like either Herod or perhaps these scribes, chief priests. You've never really seriously considered the Lord. Or if you have, you would say, you know, I'm judged according to my response to Him, then I want to take care of that now this morning. You can do that, sinner. I know I can't save myself. I know that I deserve judgment for my sins. But I also recognize that Jesus has come to save me from sin and death. Him, I rest my eternal destiny on Him. I want eternal life that He gives. I want my record clear before God. Jesus Christ says that those who come to Him in faith, He will in no wise cast out. Will you pray something like that this morning, right in your seat silently before you and God? Our Father, we do thank You for Your word. We pray that we would treat it with the reverence we should. And Lord, we thank You for the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ. How compelling He is. Lord, I pray that this morning there would be those that, like the wise men of old, would bow the knee and worship Him and make Him their Lord and Savior. That this crisis of opportunity would turn out to be their day of salvation. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.